Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and that's where we'll be this morning. And certainly thankful for your presence today. It's been a wonderful start to our worship this morning. Some wonderful songs, so well led by Lance. And we certainly have, I think, been encouraging each other and hopefully praising God with all of our might this morning. And those young men leading us in our remembrance of our Lord's death. We're certainly thankful for that as well. And Brother Perez's good thoughts to provoke us to partaking of the supper well. It's been a good start to our morning, and I'm glad that you're here and that we're able to talk together for a little bit now about God's Word. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know how especially glad we are that you are here. I hope that every time that you have an opportunity, you'll be back here with us. If you haven't gotten our visitor's packet and this is your first time here, we'd love for you to have one of those. You find those at all the exits to the auditorium. And that visitor's packet will give you a chance to give us some feedback as well as to give you more information about us. And we'd love to hear from you, whatever your spiritual questions or concerns or needs might be. We're just glad that you are here this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Text says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Of course, this is one of the Beatitudes. This is one of the key parts of what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Very famous, very familiar. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." What we want to do this morning in particular is to focus on this word peacemakers that Jesus uses. Beatitudes, one of the things with the Beatitudes is they're so familiar to, I think, a lot of us that they kind of almost become rote. We've heard them before. We're familiar with them. And after a while, we lose the ability to think about what they mean. And especially this one this morning, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I want to talk with you about that for the time that we have together this morning. Peacemaking. What is peacemaking? Well, just I think for most of us, you hear that word, the first thing that comes to mind is the idea of reconciliation, of being somebody who is good at bringing two parties, two people who are at odds with each other, and bringing them together, reconciling them, being a peacemaker. And that's the idea. Somebody like Paul's referring to in Philippians chapter 4, where in verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4, you've got these two sisters in the Philippian congregation, Euodia on the one hand and Syntyche on the other. And Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion. And we don't know, Paul doesn't name particularly who he's referring to here, but there was somebody there in Philippi he refers to as true companion. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women, Euodia and Syntyche, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, whoever this third person is, help Euodia and help Syntyche to work out whatever their issues are. Reconcile them. Be a peacemaker between those two sisters. And I think that's absolutely part of what it means to be a peacemaker, to be an agent of God's reconciliation, to help people who are at odds find peace with each other and peace with God. That's a crucial part of what it means to be a peacemaker. But I think that this quick and familiar idea of what peacemaking is all about doesn't go nearly as far enough as we need to with the concept. And so I want to begin this morning by talking with you just a little bit about what it means to understand peace in the Bible. We need to start this morning by defining peace. Biblical concept of peace ultimately comes from the Hebrew word shalom. Many of you have heard that before. In fact, it's actually the standard to this day, one of the standard greetings among Jewish people who speak their native tongue. Shalom, peace, well-being. In fact, even in that word, you hear a little bit of a familiar Bible personage's name, Solomon, the S, the L, and the M. Shlomo, shalom, shlomo in Hebrew. Solomon, the king of peace. The idea is somebody who was a king whose reign was defined by its peacefulness and its prosperity. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand, and some of you have heard this before, maybe you've forgotten it, maybe you've never heard this, but what's important to understand about what the biblical word for peace actually means, shalom, what it means, and this is the background for the New Testament's idea as well, I am convinced. Shalom is not just simply the absence of strife. It's not just, nobody is fighting with each other. Nobody's saying nasty words to or about each other. Nobody's beating on each other. And that's peace. That's what we mean by peace often in our world, isn't it? Peace is the absence of war. And so, you know, as long as nobody's fighting, we're at peace. Now listen, the U.S. and China or the U.S. and Russia, we may not be on very good terms with each other, but since we're not actually shooting at each other, we're at peace. And compared to the biblical concept of what real peace, real shalom actually is, that's just a very, very shallow idea and a very, very shallow acceptance of peace. What the Bible means by peace, when it talks about shalom, when it talks about peace, and what Jesus is ultimately getting at when he calls us to be peacemakers, is not just simply the settling of conflicts, so that can be part of it. But it's not just simply the settling of conflict so that we remove active strife between parties. What it means to be a peacemaker in the Bible, what it means to have peace, is the presence of well-being. And I want you to think about this. Even with Solomon, the famous king of peace, Shalom, Solomon the king of peace, his reign, and we remember his reign is remembered in the Bible, not simply because there was no war in his days. Why do we remember the reign of Solomon in the Bible? Because of its fabulous wealth, because of Solomon's wisdom, because of the happiness and the well-being of the people. Biblical peace is more than just the absence of strife, the absence of war, of active hostility. Peace in the Bible is flourishing. Peace in the Bible means not just that you're not being attacked, but that you are flourishing in safety and security. Peace in the Bible means not just that you are not sick. It means that you are healthy and well and robust and thriving. Peace in the Bible means not just the absence of problems and wrong. Peace in the Bible means to flourish, to be healthy, to be well, to be enjoying life to its fullest. That's peace. And so even to this day, when Jewish people will greet each other with shalom, what they're just simply saying is, hey, let's not fight. What they're saying is, may your life be full and rich and blessed and prosperous and fulfilled. May you flourish in who you are and what you're doing. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when we hear the word peace, too often, too many of us, I think, have settled with far too shallow and low of a definition of peace. That's the human way, isn't it? We tend to define things down, to stick with the shallow and the simple and the easy. It's like the story about two men who are walking on a golf course one day. One of them owns the golf course, and he's saying to his friend, he says, you know, the great thing about owning a golf course is you can define the par on any hole. Take this hole we're walking on, for instance, right now. It's par 47. And I birdied on it yesterday. We define things too low, ladies and gentlemen. And that's the thing with peace. When God calls us to be peacemakers, certainly we can be a peacemaker by ending the act of hostility, the enmity between two people, Yodi and Syntyche, fellow co-worker, true companion. Help me reconcile them. Help me help them put aside their differences. That certainly is peacemaking. But in the Bible, being a peacemaker means a lot more than just helping people settle their disagreements, being an arbiter or a mediator. Being a peacemaker means somebody who helps promote the flourishing of God's peace, of God's well-being among people. And sometimes, again, I think we let ourselves off the hook for promoting and participating in this kind of peace. We stop and we say, well, nobody's fighting and nobody's upset with me, so there's no more peacemaking to be done here today. And that's simply not the case. There certainly is, I think, a relationship between peace and forgiveness. Certainly this is how God works, and he expects us to do the same. God promotes peace through forgiveness. Our peace, our well-being depends upon his forgiveness. And so whether it's passages like Psalm 103, where the psalmist beginning in verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is how God works. God is merciful, compassionate. And above all, because God is merciful and compassionate and does not treat us according to what our sins deserve, at least not immediately and initially. In other words, God doesn't start by just striking us dead the first time we sin. God didn't destroy the world once Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Because God is compassionate and merciful, he wants first to try the road of peace. And so Paul will take this idea and he will elaborate in Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God works. God is about peace through forgiveness. And Paul even recognizes that part of what it means as an apostle to be a servant of Jesus Christ is to promote that reconciliation, that peace between God and man. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, when he's thinking about his apostolic ministry, he says in verse 18, he puts it this way. He says, now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, listen now, the ministry of reconciliation. We are to do the work of reconciliation. God started it because he's merciful and he's compassionate and doesn't treat us according to our sins. God starts it. God wants peace with mankind, not just the absence of strife. He wants our life, our well-being, our wholeness. And so when we're not looking for him, he's looking for us. We're yet sinners. Christ dies for us. God pursuing reconciliation. And now Paul says that as Christians, and in particular, he is an apostle. Now that I'm reconciled to God through Christ, what God wants me to do is to participate in that same work of reconciliation. And so he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, the apostle says. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word. In other words, the gospel itself is the word, the message of reconciliation. The gospel will heal the breach between God and man and bring not just the absence of strife, but the presence of wholeness between God and man, and for those who choose to have relationship with God, it will also bring wholeness in our relationships between other human beings. It is the word, the message of reconciliation. And forgiveness is the key. The second half of what Jesus says, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. The second half of what he says there is, for they will be called, remember, the sons of God. They will be called the sons of God. Now, you and I, when we hear this phrase that we're going to be called the sons of God, well, we most immediately think, well, that just means we're going to be Christians. We're going to be saved. We are children of God through Christ. And that's certainly true, and that's all well and good. But again, just like peacemaking, we need to understand that idea of peace and its biblical context. The larger idea of peace is not just the absence of strife, but the presence of health and well-being and wholeness, of thriving. So too with sons of God, we need to understand it's not just simply saying that you will have a relationship with God. To be a son of something in their language was to have the quality of, to be like. In other words, like in Hebrew, for instance, if you wanted to say that somebody was 40 years old, you'd say they are the son of 40 years. That's the quality they possess. To be a son of God in the Semitic sense is not just simply to have a relationship with God. It is to be like him, to demonstrate his qualities, to look like him in character, to be a peacemaker, to be somebody who fundamentally wants to help people thrive in their relationships with God and with each other. Not just to solve quarrels, but to help people thrive and be spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically healthy in their relationships with each other and with God. To do that is to share in the crucial and most basic work of God himself, the ministry of reconciliation that we just read about. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. They will be like God. They'll have a relationship with him, oh yes, but they will be actually doing and participating in the very basic work of God himself, to seek to reconcile others to God and to each other, not just by not quarreling, but by honestly having healthy, right relationship. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker? It certainly means to help others get along, absolutely. But part of what it means is to seek forgiveness. It means to get forgiveness when I am wrong. It means to give it when I am wronged. And when you stop and think about it, the Bible, and Matthew's gospel is a great way to illustrate this. Whether it's Matthew chapter 18, when a brother has sinned against you, you're supposed to, Matthew says in Matthew 18, you're supposed to go and show him his fault in private, Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, and then goes on by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and if you won't listen to two or three witnesses, then take it before the church. All of those steps, we sometimes see that almost legalistically. These are the steps we have to take before we can take someone's sin public. I got to go to him privately, then two or three go with me if he won't listen, and then ultimately to the church. All of this is ultimately not meant to get even or to punish somebody. It's meant to restore them, to plead with them, to peacemake with them. And the burden, Jesus says, is on the person who has done no wrong to seek the reconciliation with the brother who has wronged him. In other words, if somebody sins against me, I have an obligation per the command of God to go and seek to make that right. Not just so I can dot my I's and cross my T's and say, hey, I have done what I've had to. I followed the procedure. I went by myself. I took two or three people with me. Now I'm going before the church with it. But because we honestly want to have a conversation toward reconciliation. But by the same token, back in the same Sermon on the Mount where we started this morning, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, one of the more shocking passages in Matthew 5 and verse 21, remember, he'll say, you've heard it said, or the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that anybody who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says to you, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Listen to what he says now in verse 23, because here's the part where we often stop and don't keep reading. Listen to what he says, because this is stunning. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So now, however, here's the situation. It's not the obligation, now we're not talking about the obligation of the brother who's in the right to go to the person who sinned against him and seek reconciliation, seek to work it out, seek to get them to repent and be forgiven. If I realize that I'm the one who's done the wrong, my job, Jesus says, is not to be stubborn or be too proud or not humble enough to actually go and fix it. If you're actually standing at the altar, and he's talking about the temple, you got to understand the temple, public place, altar, busy place, line of people waiting behind you to offer their sacrifice. If you're even at the altar of the temple, he says, and you realize you've got an unresolved issue that you need to be forgiven of with your brother, you leave that sacrifice right then and there on the altar. People are going to be looking at you dirty for doing that. Hey, I've been waiting here 2 hours as it is. What do you mean running off while your animal's sitting there? You leave that sacrifice on the altar, Jesus says, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Now that's an extreme example. That's kind of in the same category as plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand in the Sermon on the Mount. But it makes the point of how serious the duty of reconciliation is. In other words, what Jesus says when you put the Gospel of Matthew together and look at it from all sides, what he's saying is, the ministry of reconciliation is so important, it's so crucial, it so much defines who we are, that it's almost impossible, in a sense, if everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing, for sin to persist, for strife to persist, for a falling out to continue between brethren. Because if I'm the one who's wronged, I'm seeking to remind my brother of what they've done that's wrong and trying to get them to repent and change and be restored. If I'm the one who's done wrong, I'm hopefully running back to my brother and saying, no matter how awkward it is, no matter how inconvenient it is, I'm going to them and saying, listen, I was wrong, please forgive me. So if the person who's wronged is seeking forgiveness, the person who is wrong is seeking forgiveness. In other words, if everybody is basically trying to be a peacemaker, if everybody's trying to create flourishing relationships, healthy relationships, it's awfully hard to keep disagreements and struggles and sin going. And so peace and forgiveness, it is certainly about forgiving. It's certainly about correcting the wrongs. But we've got to understand that it's not just a matter about sitting there and saying, well, I'll forgive him when he comes to me. I'm ready to forgive him as soon as they come. Jesus says, you go to your brother and you work it out. And certainly if I realize that I am the one in the wrong, no matter how inconvenient it is, how uncomfortable it may be, how embarrassing it may be, how awkward it may be, you go, Jesus. You leave that gift at the altar if you have to, but you go and fix it. And then you can come back and worship me. So the third thing we need to understand about peace in the Bible, and that ultimately it's peace on purpose. When you recognize the more robust definition of peace, of what God is calling us to in being a peaceful people, of being peacemakers, of pursuing peace, you're going to realize that peace is an active verb. The way that we look at it, again, our shallow definition, where peace is just the absence of strife, the absence of sin, the absence of difficulty or hostility. Peace can be passive. Nothing has to go on. In the biblical sense of peace as thriving, healthy relationships, growing relationships, peace is an active verb now, or an active idea. Peace requires activity on our part. Peace has to happen on purpose. Peace has to be pursued. In other words, part of what it means to be peacemakers, to be peaceful people, is that it's not just about approaching each other when there is sin that needs to be corrected and forgiven, though that's certainly part of it. But it's about making all our relationships with each other. It's about making all our relationships all they can be. I'll tell you, the Solomonic kingdom was not about no war and we just have barely enough to eat. The Solomonic kingdom was about the actual thriving and life of the people of God. Our relationships are to thrive in the same way. We are to make our relationships all they can be with each other, more than casual acquaintances, more than just people who aren't at war with each other. We are to actively work to repair damage when it occurs in our relationships, because ultimately what God cares most about with his people is that we don't just not fight, but that we grow together into one. Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to read this with me. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says along this line. It's very important that what God wants is not just for his people not to fight, but to actively seek to become one. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to begin the reading in verse 1. Follow along with me. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, Paul says, you guys need to live according to the calling that you have received. Jesus calls you to follow him. God wants to make you his children, not just in relationship, but he wants you to be like him, to be peaceful, in the active sense of that word, to be peaceful people. You need to walk worthily of the calling you have received, this ministry of reconciliation that you have been given. And so with all humility and gentleness, with patience, with tolerance toward one another, because listen, it's not just a matter always of absolute right and absolute wrong, who sinned and who hasn't sinned. It's a matter of the fact that sometimes people treat each other poorly simply because we annoy each other. We don't all have to be necessarily best friends, BFFs forever, but listen, there is to be a tolerance we exercise toward each other, because we are diligent. In other words, this is on purpose. This is intentional. This is something that we are actively working toward. We are being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, I don't really want to feel good about how wrong you are and how right I am, even when you have sinned against me. What I'm much more concerned about is our unity in the bond of peace. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to be comfortable with my forgiveness. I don't want just to have us have an exchange of words, you to admit I'm right, you're wrong. I want us to feel good about our relationship to each other again. Oh, somebody may wrong me in a way that's going to be awkward, but I, as the peacemaker, my job is to work in a way to remove that awkwardness as much as is within my power. We are to pursue a unity, a bond of peace that unifies us in a way that makes us crave wholeness, crave relationship, and desperately desire to be on the best terms with each other as we can possibly be. And so as James says in James chapter 3, beginning of verse 17, the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, here's how it works, James says. This is the essence of God's wisdom, the wisdom that needs to inhabit his children who are to be like him. The wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Three times in two verses in describing the wisdom of God, either in what it consists of or in cause and effect, the word peace is what James wants to use to describe it. Because the wisdom of God promotes not just the absence of strife, it is to promote wholeness and well-being. And you begin to realize very quickly, ladies and gentlemen, that for all that we are concerned about, and I want to say this very clearly, rightly so, about where the moral lines are, about what is right and what is wrong, and how to fear God and not transgress, crucial and important to understand. And our concern about seeking those passages and those verses and those words, here's a lot of times the words that flow underneath us and we miss and we fail to recognize are absolutely crucial and essential and even central to our identity as the children of God. It's verses like Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, the Hebrew writer says, on top of what James has already said, on top of what Paul's already said about Ephesians 4 and the essence of the congregation, the church, is to be the pursuit of unity and the bond of peace. Hebrew writer comes on and says, you know what? Pursue peace with all men. Paul in Romans 12, he says that to another church. It's so important. He says this in Romans 12, beginning of verse 18. If possible, as far as depends upon you, but it's within your power to do so, in other words, be at peace with all men. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning of verse 11, Paul puts it this way. He says, finally, brother, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. It's a simple six-letter word, but it's actually all over the place. Litters the New Testament. And it's profound beyond measure. And we often miss it and therefore don't live in light of the peace that God has called us in, the peace that God has called us to, and the work that God has told us, commanded us to participate in. Blessed are the peacemakers. See, here's the thing. At the end of the day, there are two ways, ultimately, that I think we can view our obligations to each other. One way to view our obligations to each other is kind of through the legal framework. What do I have to, per the rules of God, what do I have to do? Okay, well, if you sinned against me, first in private, then with two or three, then before the church. What do I have to do to respond to you? And once I've done that, my conscience is clear, my slate is clean, I've done my part. If you don't see what's going on, that's your problem. Or we can see it relationally. There's the legal approach. Just tell me what to do. I go through the motions. I follow what I have to do. Or the relational side. I do this, and I bend over backwards in it, and I put my heart into it because I honestly want peace between us, well-being between us. The difference between the legal and the relational approach to relationships, I think, comes out the clearest in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in conversation, as he often is, with other religious people. Jesus has been asked, what are the greatest commandments? And of course, he gives the famous answer that it's love God, and then it's love your neighbor as yourself. And there was a lawyer that he's having this conversation with, and it's important to note that it was a lawyer. A scribe, somebody who's studying the law and looking for the lines and the limits and so forth. And so when Jesus is told, on the basis of the lawyer's question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says to him, you do this and you will live. Verse 29 is crucial. So the lawyer says back to Jesus, and Luke implies his motive in doing this, wishing to justify himself. Well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Okay, I hear what you're saying. Love God, love neighbor. Do this, you'll live. But who is my neighbor? What are the limits? Where are the boundaries? How far do we take this, Jesus? See, that's the legal mindset. That's the legalistic mindset. How far do I have to go before I fulfill my obligations with other people? How far do I have to carry this line of thought? How far do I have to pursue reconciliation? How far do I have to love others? What's the limit? Because laws are about limits. Laws are about where is the line, and once I've hit this line, once I've done my duty, I have no further to go. My duty is completed. Wishing to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? And you remember what Jesus does, don't you? He tells that famous story of the Good Samaritan. Man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among the robbers, beaten and left for dead. Three men pass by him, the priest, the Levite, and thirdly, the Samaritan. The first two, for what probably were somewhat legitimate in, reasons in their own mind. I'm a priest, I can't be defiled, he might be dead, he's unclean. for a sense of personal security. They could be, still be in the area. If you've ever seen the types of roads that exist between Jericho and Jerusalem, it was treacherous. It was a dangerous way to travel. Personal security. If I stay here to pick him up and pick and get him together, they can jump me. I can't travel as fast. The question that motivates the story is, who is my neighbor? The Samaritan picks him up at personal risk, at personal defilement, and ultimately at personal expense as he pays his hospital bills, basically. Taking all liability upon himself with the innkeeper. And Jesus ends the parable, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. The problem with the legalistic mindset is that it sees limits in an area where there are none. How far do I pursue reconciliation? How far do I chase my wayward brother? How hard do I need to work? When is my duty done and pursuing and developing and encouraging peace? It's never done. Oh, that doesn't mean, I mean, you know, somebody will eventually quit answering my phone calls or won't answer my knocks at the door or refuses to talk to me anymore. But the point is, the heart of the matter, what motivates me, how I see it, what I'm working toward, I am never done for my part, especially as long as somebody will talk with me. I am never done pursuing peace any more than God has ever done with us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The ethic of love, and that's actually what Jesus was talking about in his command. Love God, love neighbor. The ethic of love, which is what motivates our peacemaking, it knows no limits. God is the judge, not us. We have the ministry of reconciliation that he has bequeathed to us. And our job is to be the peacemakers among ourselves and among everybody that he has called us to be. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who seek to develop healthy and whole relationships with anybody and everybody they possibly can on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Three things very quickly, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Number one, peacemaking is an active work we do. It is an active work that we do. We need to understand that. Peacemaking is something that we actively do. Peacemaking is, I'm not done being a peacemaker because I know nobody who has anything against me. I know nobody who sinned against me. Peacemaking can be just improving the relationships I already have with you, because again, I want not just the absence of strife. I want to know you. I want to live with you. I want to love you. I want to be with you. I want to help you get to heaven. You want to help me do the same. Peacemaking is a continual and active concept. And I think it's rightly and well understood. Peacemaking is an active work we do. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, the way John the Apostle puts it about God, he says, we love because he first loved us. In other words, God teaches us what love is and then calls us to do the same. And because there is no limit, there is no end, God's love is always active in what he shows to us. We, as his children, show the same. We love because he first loved us. We love like God loved. That's what we're called to do. Peacemaking becomes an active work, a crucial part of our identity, our thinking of who we are and what we're trying to be. Number two, what it means to be a peacemaker. Number two, peacemaking takes honest communication. It takes trust. Sometimes there's maybe a little bit disconnect between brethren. Nobody's accusing the other of sin. Nobody thinks the other has sinned against each other, but we're just not comfortable with each other. There's an awkwardness. But we don't want to talk to them about it. We don't want to resolve it. We'd rather just not talk. I sit on this side of the building. They sit over here. And we can just use different doors and different exits. You ever had somebody you're just not comfortable making eye contact with? It's just awkward. You always get a little bit nervous when you see them coming because it's a little bit awkward to talk to them. There's just something not there. Sometimes we don't want to talk to each other. We'll talk about each other sometimes. We'll gossip. But we don't want to talk to each other. And there's reasons for that. Because it's embarrassing. Because it's uncomfortable. Because I'm afraid you might take it the wrong way. Because I don't want to make the relationship even more awkward. I'll tell you, if there's somebody you feel like you cannot get along with, If there's something you believe it's just better to stay away from, blessed are the peacemakers, God says. Blessed are those who seek to not just have the absence of strife, but to have an honest and true relationship with each other, who want to trust each other. I'll tell you, you've got to trust in me that I'm not going to take things the wrong way if you want to approach me about something. I got to trust you that whatever it is that you're saying to me that I may not like to hear, that may sound a little bit harsh or unfair to me, I got to trust you that it's coming from the best possible motives. We've got to trust each other to be peacemakers. You trust me that I won't think poorly of you because you were honest with me. I trust you because I know that you're not trying to hurt me or be ugly. Sometimes we just don't want to do that. Sometimes we're, say, looking for elders and, well, I don't want to talk because it's not a matter of sin, but I don't want to talk to that man we're considering because it'd be awkward. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God's not worried about what's awkward. God's concerned about what's healthy. And that's what he calls us to. Now, granted, communication with each other, it takes a large amount of wisdom. What to say, when to say it, how to say it. I think that's why the book of Proverbs is so steeped in principles, wise principles about how to talk to each other, how to communicate and do it well. But we need to learn how to be honest with each other, because what we want is not just presence. We want unity. We learn how to be honest with each other because what honesty shows is love. And that's the highest value that God wants us to demonstrate toward each other. And third and finally, what we need to understand is that peacemaking is crucial for healthy congregations. I'll tell you, when a congregation is full of Christians who are committed to being peacemakers, it's really hard for a congregation to crumble. Every once in a while, there's always a horrible situation. A congregation splits, it blows up, people go their separate ways, and you look at it and it breaks your heart, because that's certainly not what God ever intended for any local congregation to have happen. And you look at it and you wonder what happened. And sometimes there are certainly doctrinal issues involved. But always what happens when a congregation splits is it means that somebody gave up on the other. They quit talking. They quit trying to work out their differences and their disagreements. They quit studying together. They quit being honest with each other. But somewhere along the line, the commitment to peacemaking and working this out between us, whatever it may be, it broke down. Part of how God intended for congregations, and any congregation that goes on long enough, will be wounded. It will hurt itself within itself. Just like in any marriage, we tell young people before you get married, listen, the most important thing to making a marriage successful is learning how to say I'm sorry and how to forgive, because anybody in a close relationship eventually will hurt each other. That's just how it is. We are humans. We make mistakes. That's true in the congregation as well. There will come times in any congregation's life where we will wound each other within the congregation. And what separates the healthy congregation from the congregation that begins to die a little bit every time the wounds happen is that there's one, the congregation understands what peacemaking is all about, what we're looking for and trying to be together, the bond that we want to have with each other. That makes it, as painful as it may be, more painful to separate than to stay together and work it out. Congregations that do not understand what peacemaking is all about eventually will crumble. They'll fall apart. People will lose faith in each other. They won't work together anymore. They'll find it simpler and easier to just go and do something else somewhere else. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if we expect to spend eternity in God's presence together, God help us to learn how to do it together now. And that's where we want to be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you want to become a son of God this morning, we want you to have the opportunity to do that right now. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, we want to help you with that. If you are here this morning and you are already a child of God, but while you've had a relationship, it's been lost, because you've not been modeling the character, the behavior, the decisions, the values, not been obeying the commandments of the Father whose child you are. Pray to God for forgiveness of that. We'll pray with you and for you about whatever fault you want to share with us, because we love you, because we want unity, we want reconciliation. We want to be a congregation that is committed to the ways of God's peace. And if we can help anybody find peace with God or with someone else this morning, we want to help you right now while we stand and while we sing.
And the soul of the